Well, we have 45 minutes, and I have probably an hour and a half or more. There's a lot here, so we'll see how far we get, and I may just have to skip a few things I wanted to share with you this morning. But let me just open in prayer as we get settled to be in the Word and discuss what you've learned this week. Father, we just praise you and thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us who believe, that have true salvation, Lord, that are true believers. Thank you that you give us the Holy Spirit that we might understand more about who you are and that you move us and make us sensitive to our sin. And Lord, that you prompt us in repentance and that you grow us to be more like Christ. And I just thank you for that. I just pray as we go to your word this morning that all the details that came before getting here and those things that maybe we have left to do today, that we'd be able to put those things aside and just concentrate on your word and what you've taught us. We just praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we studied 1 John 3, 1 through 3, and I'm not going to go into a recap of that since that's kind of part of that lesson that you read some of that recap and we talked about that. But I want to, however, start with chapter 3, verse 4, and read through 10, which is the portion that we're looking at today. So everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So as we kind of go through what we're going to talk about this morning, I would encourage you, I'm not going to write on the right whiteboard this morning, but I want you to either take a mental note or write it in two columns. We're going to be looking at the children of God and the children of the devil. So as we kind of go through some of those points in those verses, kind of put them where you think they are, and I'm going to review them when we get to the very end of our discussion this morning. So I'm going to start with question number 5 in day 1. And we're going to come back to the main points at the end. So what are the contrasts being made in verses 3 and 4? What are the contrasts that are being made in verse 3 and verse 4?
Purity and sinfulness.
Okay, yes. Yep. Excellent. And then between verses 4 and verses 7, what is the contrast there?
Committing lawlessness and practicing righteousness.
Right. So you can see already that those are the things we're going to be looking at, right? That we're going to be talking about throughout this whole section. So why were these contrasts important for John to make them? I know it's cold in here, maybe. We need to... Thoughts? Why he would have done that, Carol?
Because they could see the false teachers. They'd be more obvious to them.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. Goes back to that not wanting them to be deceived. Donna, did you have a thought there too?
Exactly what she said.
Okay. Yeah.
I thought it was a very distinct difference, so there's no question.
Mm-hmm.
You can be one or the other, but you can't back and forth.
Right, yeah. So he basically said, right, that there's two types of people. There's nothing in between. So you've got these false teachers who are saying, oh, I believe in God, but we can just do whatever we want to do. We can just sin like crazy and that doesn't matter. And yet John is going to make it very clear here that that is not the case. Yeah. So turn your lesson to day two. And the first question there, question number four, what does practices mean in verse four?
Literally to work at.
To work at.
To work at, to produce. So this whole practice thing, practicing sin or practice, is intentional and it's purposeful. So that was something that was kind of a new way for me to look at that.
Okay. Yeah, one place, Webster's 1828, if you don't have any other resources, I think is just an excellent place for looking at just what basic words mean. Mm-hmm. And one of the definitions he gave is habit is the effect of practice. So habit is what is produced with practice. So you've got those again that are in here are practicing sin. So that means that it's this habitual, ongoing sin, lifestyle of sin. They're characterized by sin. Habit also is a disposition or condition of the mind or body acquired by frequent repetition of the same act. So this includes both our actions and in our thinking. So what is being practiced in verse 4? What does he say is being practiced? Who said that?
Sin.
Yeah, sin. Right, so sin we know is missing the mark. It's any word, thought, or deed that falls short of the holiness of God or the standard. It's a departure from God's holy standard. It's willful rebellion against God. This Greek word for sin here is a general word for sin that you see being used. All sin is generated by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, which we've looked at already. It is a serious offense against God. And it does include our thoughts, our purposes, our words, our desires. So how do we define lawlessness? Sally, do you have that?
Iniquity, disobedience, wickedness, sin, utter contempt and violation of God's law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Lawlessness describes one who's not restrained or controlled by the law. A Puritan Thomas Manton wrote that this lawlessness speaks of those who delight in sin, of those in whom sin reigns, of those who deliberately, voluntarily, easily, and freely break God's laws. So lawlessness is a mindset that's inherently antagonistic to God's law and therefore produces lawless actions. So contextually, looking at that verse, how is lawlessness described for us? Carol?
Sinfulness.
Sinfulness, okay. Yeah, the lawlessness is described as sinfulness, or sin is lawlessness. Right. So I pose the question for you to think about. How John lists both sin and lawlessness. And we see it listed distinctly in lots of different places, which I don't have time to give you all those references. But how would you say sin is different from lawlessness, or is it?
One of the definition of lawlessness was unrestrained by law. It's complete disorder. So it would be, instead of a skirmish, it's a battle.
And people should practice of sin as well.
Okay.
So sin's like an offense. You sinned, you offended, but lawlessness is that lifestyle of unrepentant. You're just going to continue to sin without any... You're practicing.
Right.
Ongoing unrepentant.
Yeah, and that makes the distinction of what we continue... We're going to continue to talk about the distinction between the children of God and those of the devil, right?
And I thought it was a choice that they will choose the rebellion regardless of what they know versus an error in judgment that happens with sin.
Well, and you know, you have those that are not believers who we're going to get there, but I'm going to say it because we're here now, is that as an unbeliever, they can't make a choice not to. Right? They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. So to me, that's exciting to know that I have the Holy Spirit within me, and I kept running around singing the old song, "Oh, Victory in Jesus," because that's what we have, is we have victory. They do not. They can't not help but sin. So there's that, and we'll continue to go back and forth between those two.
Denise, also sin is a condition
of
the being, and lawlessness is the acting out of that internal condition.
Yeah, good point, Patty. So Tom Pennington, who I think Jen has made reference to him as well, is teaching through 1 John right now, and we're just maybe one section behind him. But one of the things he wrote was, a defining characteristic of sin is lawlessness. In the New Testament, there are other definitions of sin, like in Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. James 4:17, to the one who knows the right thing to do but does not do it, in him it's sin. And then 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. So there are a lot of definitions of sin, but this is by far the one here in verse 5 that's the clearest, the most direct, and the most shocking, because John here says that sin, your sin, my sin, its inherent nature is lawlessness. It's not just a weakness, it's not just failure, it's not a single missing of the mark, it's not an accidental deviation from the right path, it's an act of rebellion against our rightful king. And I think we need to continue to keep that in our minds, that it is the act of rebellion against our rightful king. So false teachers minimize the seriousness of sin, and I think if we're not thinking about that too, we certainly can minimize that in our own lives. So according to this passage that we're looking at right now, why do believers not have to live under the reign and rule of sin? Maybe the first question is, do we live under the reign and rule of sin?
No.
No? Okay. So why?
Children of God. We've been set free from sins. Sorry, that. We've been set free from the bondage. We were slaves of sin, and now we're slaves of Christ.
Yeah. Any other thoughts there?
It talks about how we abide in Christ, and there's no sin in him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Going back to verse 5, it says that's why he appeared. Right, in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. So
yeah.
If we belong to Christ, then.
Yeah, sin is completely incompatible with the works of Jesus Christ. Jesus died to take away the power of sin. In verse 5, like Marcella already mentioned, appeared to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So we do not habitually sin, but we have the ability via the Spirit to not sin. So true believers in Christ have, one, a change in our nature, right? When we believe, we get a change in our nature. So our deepest desires in our lives are now oriented towards God rather than self and sin. we have this new nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." That's 2 Peter 1:4. And two, we're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:27, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Ezekiel 36:26-27, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from the flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And Romans 6:11-14, I'm just going to give you a couple things out of that section. "Consider ourselves to be dead to sin," so he's speaking to those that are believers, "but alive to God, for sin shall not be master over you." So can a true believer live an ongoing sin?
No.
True. So if you have somebody saying, "I believe in God," and they're living with their boyfriend, what do you say to that? Are they a believer or are they not a believer? They say they're a believer.
Show them first.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I can't do that. I don't know anybody that can.
Right.
So I'm in ongoing sin. Yeah. I don't love God the way I should, the way I'm commanded to. Is that any different?
Ongoing, unrepentant.
Yes.
Sin.
Yeah.
Unrepentant. We struggle with sin, mm-hmm. but we come to a place where we repent, even though we fall again.
Yeah.
But we're headed upward in conformity to Christ. We're not just saying, "I'm going to live with my boyfriend because, you know, God is love. It's all good. I have kids as that." You know?
Yeah. Yeah.
You don't want them to be deceived. You know,
right?
So we take them back to the word.
But I think it's that difference between the practicing, if that individual is practicing, they're saying they're believers, they're practicing,
right.
They're living with their boyfriend, you've given them the truth, and they're still saying, I'm going to continue to practice and live this way, and they don't have a repentant heart, then it doesn't matter what they say, it's the actions that give fruit to that.
That the Holy Spirit is not indwelling them, it's convicting them.
Right. Yeah, they don't view it as sin because they can't understand that because they're spiritually dead.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Does that help, Nancy?
I don't see the difference, honestly.
Okay.
I understand their heart is different than mine, but
right.
I still sin continually.
But you're growing in sanctification as he's...
Yeah,
but that's a believer though.
But it's like we have if we have a new nature, and if we have a new, you know, if we're new creatures in Christ and we have the Holy Spirit, then we have that power to choose not to sin.
And then
the repentance that comes into that.
And the fact that you see that, Nancy, as sin.
Yeah.
Not loving the Lord with all your life. All your soul.
Well, I understand that. I understand that.
Right. And so the difference is one is called and has shame in sin when we see our sin. And the other one, there's no shame. This is the way the world, you know, whatever is practical.
Flagrant disregard.
Yeah. I'm just not even aware and not even caring at all. This is life. Mm-hmm. I'm just doing life, you know, whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
The phrase
is,
you know.
And it's interesting, churches now condone things like that.
Right.
You know,
I was going to bring that exact point. I had a babysitter who was living with her boyfriend, and I, you know, she professed to be a believer, and I shared with her,
And she said that they had talked to their pastor, and he had said that the world is changing, and so it was, they condoned it. Yeah. And so I didn't even get invited to the wedding, so I was like, okay. But I mean, by not getting invited to the wedding, I think it's shame. Because you, we do know it's not right. We, you know, you can find somebody that will say it's okay, and then you're like, but you know, because God makes it evident within us.
Yeah, and what, which is why it's so important that we're in the Word so we know what's true. Because, yes, the world is continuing to change, and unfortunately we're seeing that in the church in the church today. So
God isn't changing.
No. Yeah.
The Word hasn't changed.
And the Word hasn't changed. Yeah. Yeah.
John was fighting the same sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
Of false teachers.
Right.
Like,
yeah. Right.
So
exactly.
There's nothing new.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay, so let's move on to the next verse. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Verse 5. So question number 10. What did they already know? What did they already know?
Christ appeared.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, they were not that far removed from that. Mm-hmm. That they understood that he came and the purpose for his coming. So what, in order that, so you know that he appeared in order. So this in order to, or in order that, this introduces the reason or purpose of why he appeared, which is, well, number one, who's the he? That's Jesus Christ. And then why did he come?
Take away sin.
Yeah, take away sin. Right. You remember John the Baptizer saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." 1 Peter 2:24 said, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed." So to take away sins means that he removed all the guilt and the punishment for sin by paying for the penalty of our sin. I don't have time to go into those that studied tabernacle. Some of this may have come back to your mind about the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat and all of that. But I'd love to, anyway, just be, if you haven't thought through that, think about that. And the fact that Christ was, and it happened. And they had that picture and looking forward to what Christ was going to do for them. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your future way of life, but with precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." So how is Jesus described in this verse?
Sinless.
Sinless, right, yes. In him there is no sin. And this is present tense. And I just love that when you, English limits us. but in the Greek it's present tense, which means Christ has always been, is, and will be without sin. He was sinless. That is part of his eternal nature in his life in the flesh and in his eternal position as the Son. So we know in 1 John 3:3, he said he's pure. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a holy priest or high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." So no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. So how would you describe the believer here in verse 6?
Beloved children of God.
Okay.
Abiding in Christ.
Yeah, abiding.
And not mm-hmm. sinning.
And not sinning. Yeah, so the one who abides in him does not continually sin. So this one who remains in Christ has fellowship with Christ, and the Spirit abides in him and empowers him not to live this lifestyle of habitual sin. And then we know we have a new heart, and we know we're a new creation. The person who lives in Christ and continues in fellowship with him obeys the word of God. So John's already communicated when a believer sins that if we confess and repent of our sin, Christ forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we've looked at what the meaning of abide is, but it's that picture of a permanent relationship, a fellowship between Jesus and the believer. Here we see him continually abiding in Jesus in oneness with him. So positionally, that can't be changed because Jesus is the one who keeps us in that position. And in him, this is our identity. Our relationship with him implies our obedience to him rather than to self. And when that pull is when self wins and we sin, right? A lifestyle of habitual sin is inconsistent with a life of abiding in our pure and righteous Jesus. So what is said about the one who habitually sins in this verse?
Their actions prove that they do not know him.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts there? Vivian, did you have something on that?
I put they do not know him.
Okay, yeah. They do not know him. It says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. This not seeing and not knowing, seeing means spiritual discernment. So to spiritually see. And know is that personal experience kind of know. So if they haven't seen and if they don't know, this is in reference to the lack of spiritual life. So they're spiritually dead. They haven't seen and they don't know because they're unable to, right? They're blinded. They lack any spiritual insight. So the fact that they have a habit of sin is proof that he or she doesn't have spiritual life. So the contrast, again, that we're making is one who has fellowship with him and one who is habitually sinning and is an unbeliever. So we have one that's free from sin and one that's enslaved to sin. False teachers continue to engage in all kinds of sin while saying that they believe. Remember, they were part of the church, then they left, and you know, so they're just living this lifestyle of sin and engaging in it, but then saying that they, oh, that's okay, because they believe. So let's move to verse 7 and 8. Day 3. So this is little children, make sure no one deceives you. So this deceiving, this is a command. To deceive is to be led astray from the truth, to be made to err from the right way, or to deviate from a correct path. So John desires that they constantly be on the alert to the danger of being misled from truth. And we know that the truth is the word of God, what God's word says. They were to continually practice not being led astray. And the danger was they'd be led astray from a proper view of Jesus Christ. Because remember there was that reference that they were antichrist, so obviously that what they thought about Christ was askew, and that the need for obedience to his word. So those were important things. John then makes a comparison and a contrast here in verse 7 and 8. Did anyone see a comparison there? Or we can start with the easier one, the contrast. How about the contrast? Mm-hmm. What's the contrast in, between 7 and 8?
Righteousness versus sin.
Right, righteousness versus sin. Uh-huh. Any comparison there?
Both practice something.
Both practice something, okay, yeah, that works. Yeah? Yes. Yeah, they both are practicing something.
Children of Christ versus children of the devil.
So that would be what? We're looking at differences. So contrasts are differences. Mm-hmm. Comparison would be something that's similar.
Mm-hmm. You already said practice, right?
Yeah,
we saw practice.
The person who practices sin and the devil are compared. The one who practices sin is the devil. It's like the devil.
Okay, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
So then the one who practices righteousness, it's like the righteous.
Yeah. Woohoo!
Also do that. I get a star.
Marcella.
Oh, that's great.
It would also be that they're both children. They're both called children.
They're both called children. Right? Yes. Well, and one is that the comparison of those who have the potential of being deceived and then those who are perpetually deceived, right? Those that are perpetually deceived are those that are practicing sin, that are continuing in sin. So, yeah, excellent comparisons there. So then in verse 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So practicing righteousness is present tense, which prompts to an ongoing pursuit or that general direction of one's life. So it's not perfection. We hear that a lot. It's not perfection. It's direction. Righteousness is the idea of conforming to a standard. So we're talking about obedience here. Again, just a different word for us. The standard is God and his perfect, holy character. So just as is another term of comparison. So we're comparing those that practice righteousness, and he is righteous. And there's a whole bunch of verses in Romans. I found myself in Romans quite a bit this week. But that he made him who knew no sin, that we're justified by his blood and saved from the wrath of God. Practicing righteousness is to look and act and think like Christ did. And when we do, we reflect who he is. We're positionally righteous and God approves us because he sees us in Christ who is righteous. So the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Here we see what one who is of the devil looks like. So we see practicing sin. We're seeing is that continually. So the one that practices sin is continually of the devil. This denotes the source of the evil that dominates that person's life. The devil sins from the beginning and continues presently. He's in direct rebellion in opposition to God. So question number 5, what was the purpose or the result of Jesus Christ's first coming?
To destroy the works of the devil.
Yeah, to destroy the works of the devil. Right. So when was it, meaning to destroy the works of the devil, accomplished?
At the cross.
Yeah. Because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Right. So how does knowing this keep you on the alert to anyone who may try to deceive you? Marcella, what do you got there?
I just thought, if you know that, and if you stand on that and live by that, then you are not easily deceived.
Mm-hmm. Yeah? Yeah. It's knowing on the truth. I mean, it's that we have to know what's true.
Right.
We have to know what's true.
If we can check against Scripture, too.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, that's why we're memorizing it. That's why we're studying it, so we understand it. there's a plumb line for truth, and this is it. It's not what other people may say. It everything, and John says that frequently from the pulpit. You know what? If I'm not saying something that's correct or right, and it's true for me or Jenny, anyone else that you're going to hear, any leader, and if they say something, then we need to be quick to then, and you're not certain, go to the Word, and then go to that person and let's talk about it. So we're all together, and this is growing. I love the fact that if you read, pick up some of some guys that have done commentaries in sequence, you'll see that some of them early on, and then as they, you know, maybe 20 years later at the end of their ministry, oh, on that particular passage, they have more understanding because they've studied all the other pieces that fit into the whole. So we are not perfect, and we don't have all of the, we're never going to be able to exhaust what we can learn from His Word. So let me see, where are we? Define destroy. So Anne, did you do that one?
I did. To dissolve, to release, to loosen, to break to pieces.
Okay. So if you take that, what does that mean then that Jesus destroyed the works of the devil? Thoughts?
I like that in the Strong's it said to loosen and to melt.
Yeah.
And I actually visually thought about, we were enslaved, we were handcuffed to Him.
Yeah.
We're under His dominion. But through Christ's atonement on the cross, He melted it. Mm-hmm. And now, because we love God, we're free not to sin.
We're free. Yeah, we're free. Yeah. Any other thoughts there? Romans 6:10-13 is another verses to go back and look at. That Jesus broke sin's power in the lives of true believers, and we are free. So in question number 11, it says, from what beginning? From what beginning? So by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And then going back to verse 8, the devil has sinned from the beginning. So what's that beginning? Thoughts there?
Genesis.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, any other thoughts?
I thought it was referring to the beginning of the devil, the beginning of the world. Yes.
We're talking about, that's not the question, though. But yes, the beginning of the devil as far as, he existed before Genesis 1:1, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We know that's how sin entered for man, but before that, and I wish we had time to talk through that, there's a lot to be said for the devil, and we know that at one point he was in heaven, that he at some point, we don't know how long after he was created, that he decided he wanted to oppose God and wanted to actually sit above the throne of God, and then he sinned. So I think the devil sinned from the beginning in reference to even before the garden, right? Isaiah 14:12, I think. So if you want to go back and look at that passage, that will help you a little bit with that. So 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we know that in Genesis chapter 3, Satan deceived Eve. In John 8:44, we're told that he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. He's a liar and the father of lies. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, which I think I just read. And 1 Peter 5:9 tells us to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert, your adversary. So he is an adversary of believers. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, right? Those that are practicing righteousness, and those children of the devil who are practicing sin. So day 4, verses 9 and 10. No one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The false teachers said they were righteous without doing what was right. Here John says they're not correct. They also taught that it didn't matter what a person did in his body, because it was the spirit that mattered. That was kind of the early Gnostic teaching that got them into trouble and led a lot of people astray. So how does verses 9 and 10 explain the result of Jesus destroying the works of the devil? Question number 4. What was the result? Donna?
Once a person is saved, the devil can no longer touch them. He can tempt them, but the Holy Spirit inside the saved person will enable him to resist the devil. He is still there, but his power is limited, and at the cross, he was defeated. He just hasn't been sentenced yet.
Right, we know where the end is going to be for him, right? Uh-huh, yeah. Right, that Satan has no authority over me, for I am a child of God, not a child of the devil. So what does born mean? I think most of us as mothers understand that term. Yeah. And you don't have to be a mother to understand that term. But what does born mean?
Bring forth.
Bring forth, yeah.
Regenerate.
Mm-hmm.
To arise.
Mm-hmm.
For us, it's renewed.
Spiritually renewed.
Renewed, okay.
Regenerated.
Regenerated, good. So here, this term born, no one who's born of God, this born is in reference to regeneration, figuratively to regeneration. It's in the passive voice here, which means we have nothing to do with being born. And it's in perfect tense, which means it was a past completed action of regeneration. So regeneration is a big word for the fact that it's an act on fallen man by the Holy Spirit, which leads us to a change. We're new men, new women. We have a love for God, and we have a love for his word, and we're no longer enslaved to sin. New birth by the grace of God that changes, by which the will and the nature of the enmity of God, or enmity of man to God and his law, are subdued. A principle of supreme love to God and his law, or holy affections, which Mike Riccardi mentions that quite a bit in his book, are implanted in our hearts. So we talked about the what does it mean that one is born of God, in the sense that one who was an unbeliever, who was unregenerate, who was enslaved to sin, who is at enmity with God by the work of the Holy Spirit, is regenerated. We have spiritual life. We're new creatures. We're born of God. We're children of God. We have new desires. And sin no longer dominates us. Scripture gives the desire, the Spirit gives the desire and the power to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. which is a manner pleasing to the Lord. So we are children, or as children of God, should bear the mark of whose children we are. So what's the reason one would practice sin? Question number 7.
God's seed does not abide in him.
Yeah. I'm sorry, Sally, what?
Acting according to his nature.
Yeah.
Saved.
Right, right. Yeah.
And he loves the sin more than he loves the Lord.
Yeah. And this is all they can do.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, the sin dominates.
You know, Denise, you're talking about to please God. And I think that's a kicker, too, in that discussion of I'm a believer, but I do sin, but my nature is to please God. Whereas the unbeliever, the nature is to please self.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's involved in that discussion, too.
Yeah.
Just thinking about through those things.
Mm-hmm.
Nagging on my brain, my noodle.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah. So, question number 9, what is true about his seed?
Well, we know it's imperishable.
Yes.
God's seed. But yeah. We also know that seeds are planted, they sprout, they grow, they mature. Sometimes they have disease, sometimes they have adversity. Plants, they produce fruit, and they reproduce.
And a tulip bulb put in the ground, I have been told, produces a tulip. So, seeds, right? Seeds after, I think Deb mentioned that, seeds after their own kind. Again, looking at the contrast between us believers being children of God and those that are children of the devil. God guards the new life planted in the heart of a believer and causes it to develop and grow. True believers will not have a life of ongoing, unrepentant sin. So is John saying a believer does not sin?
No.
No, I think we can all testify to that is not the case, right? So in 180 already said, if we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we're deceived and the truth is not in us. It tells us if we confess our sin, we're forgiven. And then in 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. So our relationship to sin changes when we're born of God. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We are tempted. And if we give way to the temptation, we're choosing to sin. Sanctification is a lifelong process. And I think Jane can testify to the fact that she's not 100% there yet either, right? I want to read just something quick out of Riccardi. Those of you that went to Refresh this last summer got a copy of this. And if you haven't read it yet, I would highly encourage you to read that in your some free time, because he did a great job. This is a great resource. He wrote, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we're conscious that it is the Holy Spirit of God who's working within us. And he works by illumining the glory of Christ to the eyes of our hearts, winning over our affections by the delightfulness and beauty of that glory. And then our affections inform and direct our will so that as a result we might will and work for his good pleasure. And precisely because of his works in us, in this powerful way, we apply all diligence to put away anything that would cloud our vision of that glorious Savior, because the prospect of fellowship and communion with him promises a greater pleasure than the false and fleeting pleasures of sin. So if we go back and we look at what the main point of verses 4 through 10 are, how would you describe what those main points are now that we've kind of talked through those verses? What are the two basic things that he's saying here?
Well,
the one who is born of God practices righteousness and cannot practice sin. And the one who practices sin is lawless and is a child of the devil.
Yeah, great. So here again we see this test of eternal life that provides us insurance if we are children of God. Are we going to be obedient to Jesus Christ and his word? So John is clear in these verses that there are only two kinds of people. We started out this morning talking about that. There are those that are born of God, so those that abide and the seed abides in him. They do not and cannot practice sin or lawlessness. We can all testify to the fact that we do fall to temptation and we do sin. But a true believer, one, doesn't habitually sin, but we have that desire to want to live a holy life as he is holy, and we repent when we sin, and we're told that we're forgiven, and we're empowered to continue to press on in direction, not perfection. And the last one, which introduces us to the next section, is loving his brother. So those who are of the devil exhibit in their lives habitual sin. They have not seen and they don't know Jesus or God. There's an obvious distinction between them and the children of God. And they do not practice righteousness and they do not love their brothers. Susanna Wesley had 19 children. Not all of them lived, and I'm fairly certain that she, including her own sin, had a lot to deal with. But two of them were John and Charles Wesley, and she described sin and the flesh this way: whatever weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, and takes away your relish for spiritual things. In short, if anything increases the authority and the power of the flesh over the spirit, that to you becomes sin, no matter how good it is in itself. And I want to end with 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. So let me just close in prayer. And if you're new this morning and not certain what group you're in or where you're going, we'll make sure you find the right place. So let me just pray. Father, we have so much to be grateful for. Just praise you that your loving kindness is everlasting. Lord, thank you for our salvation. Lord, I know that our sin is as far as the east is from the west. Thank you that our sins are forgiven. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us a new heart, new desires, Lord. And I thank you that when we fall to temptation and sin, Lord, that you forgive us and you empower us to continue walking in a manner worthy of our calling. Thank you, Lord, that there is a clear distinction between those that are children of God and those that are children of the devil. Lord, help us not to be deceived by untruths. Lord, help us to continue to seek your word and as the standard and plumb line for how we're to live and how we are to appraise situations. Lord, I just praise you and thank you for your word, for your salvation. Lord, for your empowering to grow to be more like you. And I just pray, Lord, as we go this morning, that we be reminded that we are victorious because of Christ and what he did on the cross on our behalf. And we just praise you and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.